Please turn to the book of Jeremiah. We had an Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 25. Our scripture reading is also from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. We're gearing up for a sermon series, not on Jeremiah, but a sermon series on three of the books of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are books that are all considered called post-exilic, that is, they take place after the Babylonian exile. And so as we're gearing up for this study of these books, I wanted to take a couple of Sundays just explaining what the exile was, why it happened. So some of this will be repetitious from last Lord's Day when we first began talking about it. But starting in 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire began making incursions into the land of Israel, attacking, plundering, taking captives, that sort of thing, all the sort of thing that evil empires do. The Babylonians did this in a couple of waves, first in 605 BC, then again in 597 BC, and then once more in 587 BC. That last time, 587 BC, they invaded Judah. They at that time, they sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, looted it, and took many people into captivity. And at the end of this process, at the end of it all, there was only a small remnant of Judah's population left over. Most of the population had been taken as captives, either to Babylon or to places elsewhere. But that's what the Babylonian exile was. Kind of happened in waves. The final definitive stage was the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. Now, this was something that the Lord had warned the Israelites about. And we saw this last Sunday looking at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and chapter 30. The Lord had warned his people that if they wound up turning away from him, hardening their hearts, refusing to listen to him, and so on, that he would send them into captivity, among other things. And as you study the history of ancient Israel, you'll see this pattern, this constant sliding into idolatry or into apostasy, turning away from the Lord, rejecting him. And so for the observant reader of the Old Testament, the Babylonian exile should not have come as a surprise. Now, we also saw last Lord's Day that even though the Lord threatened this terrible judgment, which eventually took place, he also promised that he was going to do a work on people's hearts. He would circumcise their hearts, as Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 put it, so that they would eventually repent and turn back to him. And so the Lord indicated that there would be a future for his people even after the exile. He would eventually gather them back together to the promised land after he had scattered them. And our scripture reading today is from Jeremiah 29. This is written before the exile takes place, although it's just around the corner. The Babylonians are in the process of attacking Judah. They're taking captives, but it's before the real cataclysmic invasion of 587 BC. But to Jeremiah 29 and also Jeremiah 25, which we heard just a few minutes ago, they make reference to this restoration that's going to take place after the Babylonian exile. Specifically, the reason why I wanted us to hear both passages this morning, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, is both of these passages refer to God restoring his people after a period of 70 years. Numbers important. Jeremiah's 70-year prophecies, these are very famous ones in the Old Testament. Other biblical writers know about it and talk about it. The prophet Daniel knew about this 70-year prophecy. You see that in Daniel chapter 9. Prophet Zechariah knew about it. He refers to it in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 7. We will see when we eventually start this sermon series that the author of Ezra and Nehemiah knew about it. So this prophecy of a 70-year exile followed by a restoration is an incredibly important prophecy in the Old Testament, and it's expanding upon this restoration idea that Deuteronomy 30 had foretold. So it's one that we need to understand as we're gearing up to study these after-exile books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, books that tell us about how God restored his people even after the Babylonian exile. So with that bit of introduction, let's turn to our scripture reading, Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. This letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from the place from which I sent you into exile." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would shed the light of your Spirit upon your word, even as your Spirit worked in and through Jeremiah, inspiring him, guiding his pen as he wrote these words with perfection, with the authority that you gave him. We pray that the same Spirit would grant us eyes to see and the ability to comprehend and to accept your message for us. For Lord, we know it's not just something that was written for your people in exile in Babylon, but it's also a message for us today. We pray that we might take it to heart, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't panic. Those are the words that are written on the cover of an imaginary book called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. That's also the title of a humorous science fiction novel by Douglas Adams. Some of you perhaps have read it, which involves this Hitchhiker's Guide. In this novel, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it's supposed to be, this guide is supposed to be a useful reference tool for people who happen to be traveling around the universe to different planets and solar systems. And it gives you all sorts of helpful tips for traveling around, restaurants you want to visit in certain galaxies, and how to deal with alien species and that sort of thing. And the main character in the novel, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, is just this normal guy named Arthur Dent. An ordinary guy living somewhere in Britain. One day, his home, it's unexpectedly demolished by men with bulldozers in order to make way for a bypass. And he's very distraught, he's very troubled by it. But ironically, Before these men have finished actually demolishing his home, lo and behold, a fleet of alien spaceships shows up to demolish the Earth itself to make way for an intergalactic bypass. And the hero of the story, Arthur Dent, he escapes the Earth just in time with his friend Ford, who it turns out is actually an interplanetary traveler, and he gives Arthur a copy of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Now, Arthur's just been having the worst day of his life, right? His home has been destroyed. His planet was just destroyed. And he looks at this book and he says, well, I like the cover. Don't panic. That's the first helpful or intelligible thing anybody said to me all day. His home, his planet, his people, they were all destroyed by these aliens. But he had a book to remind him, don't panic. Well, to go from the ridiculous to the sublime, Jeremiah chapter 29, it's not a full book, but it's a letter, it's a chapter. It's written to exiles in Babylon. These are people whose world has just come crashing down on them. But just like the cover of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, this letter is telling them, above all, don't panic. Don't panic. Now, you need to try to imagine the emotional state of these people. Their homeland, the only place they knew, had been overrun by evil men, pagan warriors who just wanted to kill, plunder, and rape. If you think of all the horrors of warfare, with no international laws governing the humane treatment of captives and humane treatment of non-combatants and things, you know, no Geneva Convention, nothing like that. This is warfare without any limits whatsoever, and the Babylonians, they took advantage of that. They were notoriously cruel in war. And they're the ones who've just swept in, overrun the country. They've been forced out of their pleasant homeland. At least some of them at this point have been forced out of their homeland where they were free citizens. And they'd been sent into forced servitude in Babylon, about 500 miles away. Traveled on foot. And they're basically slaves again, just as they had been in Egypt. They didn't know the language. They possessed nothing. And now they've been dropped down in the midst of a completely pagan people who worshipped other gods, not the Lord. Their world had come apart. And now Jeremiah sends them this letter, basically telling them, don't panic. And, I mean, like all of Scripture, this is relevant for us as well. It's not just a message for the Judeans living in the 600s, 500s B.C. I mentioned last Sunday that Scripture actually calls all believers, it calls us exiles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 is addressed to those who are elect exiles. 1 Peter 2:11, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." James 1, verse 1 is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the scattering. Similar to how the Judeans had been scattered during the Babylonian exile. God's people today are, in a sense, they're scattered. We don't have a single holy city, a capital city. There's a sense in which believers today are living as exiles, people who aren't physically living in their homeland. As Christians, we have to appreciate that is our status in this world. We're exiles. But at the same time, we must not panic about that. We shouldn't get defensive about it. We shouldn't get bitter or defeatist about it. Instead, we need to learn how to live as faithful people. Exile is a very difficult lifestyle. It's a very tenuous position, a very iffy position. You're always on the edge. Things get rough. But as God's people, regardless of how dire our circumstances are, we have to train ourselves, discipline ourselves and our minds to not panic. Because we know that in the end, God's purposes will prevail. Evil empires will eventually be overthrown. God's people will be gathered in, and they will be brought out of exile. So I want us today to look at Jeremiah 29 to learn how we are supposed to live as exiles in the world without panicking. So the first way that we see in our text, really the most important way that we live as exiles without panicking, is simply by having faith in Jesus. We live as exiles without panicking by having faith in Jesus. Okay, this is really a matter of believing. It's not so much a matter of doing or acting, but this is key. This is key. And we find this at the end of the passage, starting in verse 12. Look at it. Then you will call upon me and come to me, come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. This is really a conditional statement, an if-then sort of statement. If you will call upon me, if you will come and pray to me, then I will hear you. If you will seek me, then you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's no doubt about the outcome. It will happen if there's the condition, if we seek him with all our heart. Now, take a look at the way verses 13 and 14 are stated. Verse 13, it says, if you will seek me and you will find me. But in verse 14, the Lord says, I will be found by you. There's actually a significance there in the way that it's stated. When it comes to our relationship with God, it's much more about him allowing himself to be found by us rather than us finding him by our own, you know, dedication and strength of will and that sort of thing. One summer when I was a college student, I worked in one of the dormitories on campus. Basically, I was a kind of housekeeper, you could say, cleaning rooms when different groups would come in and out of using the unused dorm space during the summer. It's very cheap housing for groups that need it, and so they would rent it out, and I was on the cleaning, housekeeping team for that. There's a whole team of us with keys to this enormous college dorm, McMahon Hall. One Friday night when the place was entirely vacant, we thought we'd have some fun, and we decided to play the game of sardines. Most of you know, I think, how the game of sardines works. One person goes and hides. Everybody else then has to go out, start searching, and then when you find the sardine, you hide with them, and people keep joining in, and eventually you have this large group that's trying to hide from just a couple of people searching around. A huge 10-story college dormitory, all the lights are out, the perfect setting for an epic game of sardines. And when it was my turn to be it, to be, you know, the lead sardine, I hid in such a great spot, nobody could find me. People would walk right by me within a foot or two. They would look in my direction, but they still couldn't see me. So, you know, well, great that I'm so clever, found such a great hiding spot. But after a while, that gets kind of old, actually, because this is starting to drag on and nobody's finding me and it's beginning to get a little boring. So eventually I had to start making some noises and kind of sticking myself out a little bit so that when somebody was in the vicinity, so that at least somebody would notice me, and so the game could get interesting finally. And people would start squeezing into my hiding place. So it wasn't really that other people found me. I had to let myself be found. And that's what Jeremiah 29 is really talking about. That's really the way it is with God. We need to seek him with all our hearts. And when we do that, we will find him. But in the end, we only find him because he graciously allows himself to be found by us. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. It's important that we start with this. We need to remind ourselves, and really we need to tell anybody who wants to know about Christianity that it's a remarkably simple religion. It's not a complicated thing. It doesn't require complicated rituals to become a member of it. It simply requires a faith, a trust, a reliance upon, an allegiance to Jesus Christ. Christianity starts as a religion of believing. And only then does it become a religion of doing. I mean, Christianity cares about what you do. It cares very much how you act. It cares very much whether you do good things for other people and all that sort of thing. But the first question, the primary question, the question of how you become a Christian in the first place, it's not about what you do. It's about what you believe, or actually, more accurately, it's about who you believe in. If you have a relationship of trust in Jesus, a relationship of relying upon him as the Son of God, then you have a foundation that can keep you from panicking when things start looking scary. Jesus himself makes this point in a parable he told in Matthew chapter 7. Many of you will remember it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, we here in Columbia, we experienced historic levels of flooding back in 2015. We all should be able to appreciate that image there. I mean, it's easy to imagine a person sitting in their house, watching as the waters get higher and higher, and eventually he or she starts wondering, you know, when's this going to stop? It's almost up over the bank. Are these sandbags going to hold or not? Jesus is saying, in effect, look, if you trust in me, if you believe in me as your protector, your defender, you can go pour yourself a nice cup of tea and sit comfortably in your living room and watch the storm. You don't need to worry about being swept away. I'm speaking spiritually here, of course. You know, if you find yourself physically in a flood zone, please evacuate. You understand. But that's the first way that we live as exiles without panicking. It's very simple. It's by having faith in Jesus. Second way that we live as exiles without panicking is by having hope, knowing that God has a plan for his people during the exile. We live as exiles by having hope, knowing that God has a plan for us. Here you need to look at verses 10 and 11. This is where Jeremiah mentions these famous 70 years of this prophecy. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay. Now, verse 11 is probably one of the most misunderstood verses of the Bible ever. It's often viewed as this kind of personal, inspirational quote. You know, go out and get them, tiger. God's got a great plan for you. God does have a great plan. But number one, this verse is actually addressed not to individuals, it's addressed to God's people as a group. We might want to make our own translation, I know the plans that I have for all y'all. It's not really meant individualistically. It's not really talking about God, how God has the right person, the right future spouse in mind for you, the right future career, the right future house picked out personally for you. God knows what those will be, of course, but that's not what this verse is about. It's talking about the future of God's people as a collective. And the second thing in this verse is that, yes, God does have a great plan, but that great plan can include incredibly traumatic things like having to endure the exile, forced relocation, hardship, oppression, persecution, suffering. God's great plan can involve all those things as well. These words were not written to well-off, middle-class to higher-middle-class people living in comfortable situations who are trying to figure out legitimate and important questions like, where should I go to college? Who should I marry? And that sort of thing. Those are legitimate questions, but that's not what this is trying to address. This is written to people who've been taken into captivity, who've endured the trauma of exile, who are living in a threatening environment, who have nothing. And it's to people like that that God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Don't panic, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's trying to give those people a sense of hope. Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah 25, they point out that there's a limit to the exile. Their exile may last a long time, but it won't be permanent. When Jeremiah tells the exiles, first in chapter 25, then again in chapter 29, that the exile is going to last 70 years, it's giving them hope by saying that there is a limit to their exile. Won't last forever. May feel like it lasts a long time, but at the end of those 70 years, their captors will be judged. Jeremiah 25 pointed that out. At the end of those 70 years, God will gather his people back to their land. That's what Jeremiah 29 is talking about. Things will eventually get better for God's exiled people. Now, I'm thankful that our situation is actually much better than that of the exiles of Judea. We don't have it as hard as they were having it. But Christians today still need a sense of hope. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that hope is one of the big three in terms of Christian characteristics. There's faith, hope, and love. Those are the greatest three. Hope is a key Christian trait, and we need to cultivate it. When so many things and so many people disappoint us so consistently, politicians disappoint us, stock markets disappoint us, bosses, co-workers disappoint us. There's so much working against us to cause hopelessness. But Jeremiah 29 is saying, God has a plan for his people, and it may feel pretty rough sometimes, but it's a good plan. It's the best plan. It's a plan that eventually, ultimately, brings restoration, brings hope, brings a future. Exile is not the last word for God's people. But it takes work sometimes to cultivate a sense of hope when you're in the middle of all these discouraging factors. That's what Jeremiah 29 is trying to do. It's trying to help you cultivate that sense of hope. Moving on, the third way we live as exiles without panicking is by guarding against false teaching. We live as exiles by guarding against false teaching. In the context of Jeremiah 29, this is applied specifically to the idea of false prophets or people who practice divination. If you look at verses 8 and 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now, our situation is somewhat different today. You may encounter sometimes people who claim to be prophets, people who claim to have been given direct revelations directly from God. Yeah, some of that you'll encounter, but it's not nearly as common nowadays as it was back in ancient Israel. But there are all sorts of religious books and articles and websites and television shows and so on that claim to be teaching you God's will, but really aren't. They're promoting a false teaching, teaching that isn't biblical. I come across it all the time in stuff that I read. You probably do too, whether you realize it or not. That's why when whatever you read, whatever you hear, you always need to be concerned with the truth question. You need to be asking, is this actually true? Is it actually biblical? Is this really what the Bible says? Just because something is in print, or just because it's been nicely produced and broadcast on radio or television or something, that doesn't mean that it's true. You may remember the people of the ancient Greek city of Berea, mentioned in Acts chapter 17. Their special claim to fame is that Scripture says that when Paul preached to them, they gladly listened to him. They were receptive to him, to his leading, to his teaching. But it says, but they searched the Scriptures diligently to make sure that the things that he said were true. They were concerned with the truth question. We need to be concerned with the truth question as well. I mean, I know it's possible to kind of over-intellectualize, to sort of overthink the Christian faith. It's not just an issue of the head. I know that. It's an issue of the heart as well. It's an issue of the will. It's an issue of the emotions even. It's all those things. But when God's people aren't always coming back to the truth of God's word and asking the truth question, then they become pretty good candidates for being misled by some theological huckster. And there's a lot of them today. There always have been. The fourth way that we live as exiles without panicking is by seeking to do good to our neighbors wherever God has placed us. We seek to do good to our neighbors wherever God places us. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now you need to really appreciate that comment. Let it sink in. Jeremiah 25 said that at the end of this 70-year exile, God was going to bring judgment on the Babylonians, the people who had created all this mess, all this trouble. God said he's going to judge that evil empire. Jeremiah 29 is saying, well, just because it's an evil empire, don't write it off entirely. Don't stop praying for it. Don't root for its complete and utter downfall immediately. You know, there can be a kind of Christian sour grapes mentality that would do that. I mean, just think how easy it would have been for the Israelites to just start hating on the Babylonians, pulling out all the imprecatory psalms of the Bible and start praying them about Babylon. The Babylonians deserve judgment, right? They had done awful, inhumane, blasphemous things to God's people and to their God. A little bit of divine justice would sure go down nice right about now. But Jeremiah 29 is saying, seek the peace and the welfare of your immediate surroundings. Don't be overzealous in desiring judgment upon them. It would have been very easy to just start rooting for God's judgment to fall upon Babylon. You know, it wouldn't be that hard to start rooting for the same thing for the United States of America either. We are a nation that officially funds and supports the slaughter of the unborn. As of January 2016, it was estimated that there have been nearly 60 million abortions performed since Roe v. Wade. My God, what kind of country do we live in? Not even the Babylonians killed that many people. We're a country that actively promotes complete sexual confusion, especially in young people. We promote laws that make it very easy for families to disintegrate. You think the Babylonians deserve judgment? How much more does the United States of America? At least the Babylonians never printed "In God We Trust" on their coins and then used those coins to fund 60 million abortions. Surely a society like that deserves the judgment of God in whom they claimed to trust. Jeremiah 29 does not forbid you from having righteous anger at evil empires. It doesn't forbid you from even praying for judgment, but it does remind you not to forget to pray for the welfare and the peace of those evil empires as well. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Evildoers need people praying for them too. They do. I mean, isn't that what happened with us? Jesus prayed for us when we were evildoers, didn't he? As he was being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He prayed that for terrible people, awful people. He prayed that for people like me and like you. And we need to follow his example there and pray for others, even those evil empires out there, those wicked, corrupt empires like the one we live in. Well, the final way that we live as exiles without panicking is by keeping busy with the ordinary acts of the Christian life. We need to keep busy with the ordinary acts of the Christian life. You look at verses 5 and 6. Here things get very practical for life in exile. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. That's incredibly ordinary stuff. There's a sense in which God is saying, you know, it's just business as usual for you. Yeah, you're in exile. You're in a difficult situation. Don't panic. Don't overcorrect because of that. Don't withdraw from normal life and go join a convent or something. Keep arranging marriages. Keep going to work. Yeah, fact is, most of the time, it's as we go to work and build things, labor for things, grow things, raise families, and do that kind of normal stuff that people do, that's when our faith gets revealed to those around us. People will see your Christian character, your Christian testimony, in how your family life plays out. They'll see it in your marriage. which is a picture of Christ in the church, Ephesians 5 says. They'll see it as you work day in, day out at your job with integrity. It may sound kind of disappointing, even anticlimactic, you know. What? We're in exile. Don't we need to go create Christian organizations to counteract all this evil stuff? And don't we need to raise up Christian politicians to infiltrate this evil government? Jeremiah 29 is saying, just be a faithful Christian, raise a faithful Christian family, be a faithful Christian employee. It's not very dramatic, but it's more of a spiritual challenge than most people think. And that's where Jeremiah 29 is focusing our attention, in that ordinary, non-dramatic stuff. Just do those things in a godly way, a biblical way, and let God work out the plan that He has for us. Don't panic. That's what Jeremiah 29 is saying. Being in exile, it can feel confusing. It can seem like a vulnerable, dangerous place to be in, but it's not the end. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, they tell us that there is a restoration to come. God works all things for good for those who love Him, even when He sends them into exile. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do submit ourselves to You and to Your perfect will and Your all-knowing, all-wise will. Lord, we each of us can confess times that we have complained about it, complained about our situation, and have questioned, either openly or in our hearts, questioned the wisdom that You have in the situations You've placed us in. And Lord, we know that as Your church, we are often in a situation of being the underdog, of not being in power. And yet, Lord, as the bride of Christ, the one who is wed to Your Son, seated in glory at Your right hand, surely we have His divine power at work protecting us and causing us to grow even stronger. So, Lord, give us hearts of faith to trust that, to trust Your will. Help us individually to trust that when in our own lives, personally, we struggle and fail to see Your hand at work. Lord, work hearts of faith in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.